Dear Heavenly Father, we're so amazed at your grace. And Lord, we know that you love us more than we can possibly imagine. You know every detail of our lives. You know every detail of every relationship. You know the joys and the heartaches. And Lord, we have you allow so many difficult things to happen in life to build in us perseverance, endurance, and proven character. And Lord, we want those things. We want those character traits. And we know difficult circumstances are required. And we don't like them. They're not fun and they're hard. But we pray that you would work those miracles in our lives and in the lives of others around us. We pray that you would make us encouragers of those around us. In the way we respond to those difficult circumstances. And we pray for those around us who don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for Jim, for his incredible teaching. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and the way he's opened our eyes to it and to the great truths of your word. And we pray that you would use him today, speak your word through him, accomplish what you send it out for in our lives and in the lives of others who we might be able to communicate with this coming week. And Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, Jim.
All right, if you will, go ahead and take your Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be looking at a chapter that's quite heavy in teaching, so I'm going to try to just teach away as the author has, and we'll trust the Holy Spirit to do the applying along the way. You know, the more I study, the more I appreciate the method, the way that this author has written, the way that he's given us this written sermon. He's almost now where I can anticipate what he's about to do. He loves to introduce a theme, and then he loves to drill down on the theme, and then he loves to just warn the crowd so that they make sure they're applying the theme. Then he comes back, he circles back around, and he revisits the theme. So repetition being the mother of all learning, he is a master of it. He hits, and he hits again, and he comes back yet again. And that's exactly what he does this morning as we continue in chapter 9 of our study of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8 wrapped up, and as we saw, we were last week looking at this contrast of the old covenant versus the new covenant, how the new covenant is so much more superior to the old as the one who mediates the new covenant is to those who mediated the old. The Old Testament priests, they could only do so much. The Old Testament sacrificial system could only cover over sin temporarily. It's what God designed it to be, but that was all it was designed to be. However, Jesus came. He came as the mediator who takes away the sins of the world. So when we look at what our author has been building up to, he's shown us the excellency of Christ over the angels, over the prophets, over Moses and the law, over the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood. Over and over and over, he keeps letting us see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we need to know Jesus Christ better than we've ever known him before. Why? Because persecution is on the rise for his immediate audience, and it's also something we face. Maybe not quite the way that they have. We haven't yet lost our property like they did. We haven't yet gotten to the point where soon they will get to, where some even start losing their lives. But we are in a culture, even as Pastor preached this morning, that is increasingly, openly antagonistic to Christ and to Christianity. So as we're teaching, as we're listening, and as we're learning from the teacher of Hebrews, let's also ask the Holy Spirit, apply your word to our hearts, to our lives. Chapter 8 ended with these words, verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's where we wrapped up. So what did he do? But he showed us that the old covenant, even when the prophet Jeremiah, 700 years before it ever took place, spoke of a new covenant coming. By saying new covenant, he was giving a shot across the bow. The old covenant is only set for a certain period of time. It's coming to an end. It's obsolete. It's going to fade away. Now the author has started taking us into this new covenant. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Catch the tense of the verb before we even go on. The first covenant had, past tense. Remember, he is writing roughly 60-ish A.D. And as he's writing, he's dealing with a congregation of Hebrew Christians, many of whom are converted priests. They grew up in the liturgy. They grew up in the rhythm. They knew what the Old Testament sacrificial system was. Many of them had served in the tabernacle. So now as believers, he's still addressing the issues that they're facing, but he's saying, that's gone. The first covenant had regulations, past tense. However, he's going to now walk us through, and I love that he does this. He's going to walk us through what those regulations for the place of worship looked like and for the priests who led worship looked like. And he's doing that so that he can then again show how Christ exceeds them all. He's trying to, I think, bring this whole crescendo to its peak. He's trying to raise it up to a level that when we get there, we understand we've got it. We've got his message. So what does he begin to do? But he begins to first talk about not the regulations for worship, but the place of worship. Look at verse 2. "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." Verse 3, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Verse 5, "Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." What he's just done, for his immediate audience who knew it so well anyhow, and what he's also done for us, is he's given us a little bit of a summary of what the Old Testament tabernacle looked like. This is where the people, the generations before him, worshiped God according to God's plan. God gave the detail for this plan to Moses. Moses then built this tabernacle, this tent, this mobile place of worship, so that as they traveled, they could set it up wherever they went, so that they could be in right standing with God. This is how, he says, we were able to worship God in the first covenant. He talks about first the first section, that's the holy place. The holy place is where the everyday priest would come in daily and do their routines. They would do the rituals of what they were supposed to do. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But then behind the second curtain was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. In it, he says, was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And he goes on to then describe for us what was within the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, because as we track with the way our author is writing, we would almost believe, if we just took this to heart, that the altar of incense was actually in the Holy of Holies. However, because we're in an astute Bible class, we understand from Leviticus, we understand from Exodus, we even understand from the gospel account in Luke, where Zechariah was offering the offering of incense when the angel appeared to him and let him know that his son was going to be unique. It would be John the Baptist. We understand that he, not being a high priest, could not have been in the Holy of Holies, or he'd have been dead. There'd have been no son. However, he was doing the altar of incense. So why does the author present the altar of incense as though it's in the Holy of Holies rather than in the holy place? Well, he didn't get confused. He's already proven time and again, he's an expert in the Old Testament. He has quoted so many Old Testament passages. He knows the culture of his day. He knows his audience. His audience, if this had been wrong, they would have called him out immediately. There's no way they would have let that mistake go unnoticed. I love when y'all correct me as a teacher. Thank you. I really do. No, seriously. They would have done the same thing. If he'd have misspoken here, and it's so easy to do, the lips get going and the mind catches up. You can misspeak, so yeah, y'all got that, right? You've never experienced, though, have you? I have. But at any rate, he would have been called out. But no, what is he doing? He's actually helping us see the importance or the significance of the altar of incense with regard to the role of the high priest. See, the high priest can only enter one time a year into the Holy of Holies. The everyday priests, the Levitical priests, they went every day into the outer, into the holy place, but not into the Holy of Holies. When they would enter in, there was the table of showbread. There was the golden lampstand. In fact, if you're walking in with me and you're a priest, to the left would be the golden lampstand, 7 branches out of beaten gold. To the right would be the table of showbread with 12 loaves placed upon it, continually before the presence of God. But then there was one other thing, right at the curtain itself, the altar of incense. Well, the altar of incense was so important because as the high priest was about to enter into the presence of God, what would he do? He would make that offering of the altar of incense. He would take a censer filled with the coals from that offering of incense, and then holding that in front of him, he would begin to enter into the place where God's Shekinah glory would be seen. Well, what does that let us understand? Let us understand that even the smoke rising from this censer filled from the altar of incense would obscure or protect the high priest from a full-on view of the Holy One of Israel. It was another way that man could enter the presence of God and not be destroyed. Intriguingly enough, Revelation tells us that the altar of incense, the smoke rising, represents the prayers of the people of God. The intercession of the people of God, even as they are now being atoned for on the Day of Atonement. So we've clarified what he is pointing out. He didn't get confused. The altar of incense truly is in the outer, not in the inner. It's in the holy place, not the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. He has given it to us in relationship to the role of the high priest. But also in verse 4, he does tell us about the only piece of furniture that is in the Holy of Holies, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. Look again at verse 4 with me. Having the golden altar of incense, he says, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. When he describes this to us, it's important. You can go back and look at Exodus 25. You can study the plan, the diagram, the blueprint, as we might say, of what God gave Moses regarding the way that worship would happen. Outer court, before you get in the Holy of Holies, is a bronze basin where they would wash. But as you enter closer and closer to the presence of God, what happens? You enter and you come in, and the metals get more costly. No longer bronze, now it's silver. No longer silver, now it's gold. It's purified gold, because when you get to the presence of God, it is purity only that can be there. So here's the Ark of the Covenant, and it's covered with gold. It is just gold on all sides, but in it is a golden urn. What is it holding but the manna? And it also is a rod that Aaron had, the budding rod. We know the story so well. We heard it back when we were in Sunday school if we grew up in church. And then also in it were the tablets. The tablets that contained the Ten Commandments for the people to know how they could be in relationship with God. You know, it's not by coincidence that these things are there. What does the urn of manna, filled with manna, point us to about God, but that God loves and continually provides? What does the budding rod show us, except that the life-giving power of God is still effective? The same life-giving power that delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt is the life-giving power that delivers us from sin. And then the tablets of stone, or the ten, well, containing the Ten Commandments, that is how people of God can continually be kept reminded of their need for a way to be right with God. God gave the Ten Commandments so the people of Israel could be in right standing or right relationship with Him. And they couldn't keep the law, but it still pointed to the way that God would prescribe in Jesus Christ, His Son. Above the ark, we're told in verse 5, our cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. You know, the posture and description of these beings, even these representations of the beings themselves. The first time we meet a cherubim is in the garden. Adam sinned. They're cast out of the garden, and who does God put there with the flaming sword but a cherubim? So that Adam can't go back and do something even worse than what he's already done. Had Adam been able to go back into the garden, would he might have been tempted to eat from the tree of life and forever been condemned without redemption? So a cherubim is the one who guarded, stood between man and God. Here we see a similar image. Here we see these cherubim with heads bowed. For even this gold representation of these heavenly creatures couldn't look full on to the Shekinah glory of God. Their wings cover the span, and they cover over the mercy seat. Why? Because, again, it's going to help protect the man who once a year, as a sinner, having already offered a sacrifice of atonement for his own sin, now comes in to put the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat to cover over the sins of the people. There was more protection still for him. What beautiful imagery. What meaning in every detail. And yet our author, he says, but that's all I can give you. I don't have time to go into it any deeper. I love that because many times as a teacher, you know, or a preacher, you feel that, don't you? You get going and you go, there's a lot more I'd love to unpack here, but let's keep going. My watch is, so here we are. Verse 6. Now he shifts gear. He's done with giving us this overview of the means of worship, the way of worship in the Old Testament. He's given us this 10,000 foot view of the place of worship. Now let's look at the priests who lead us in worship. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, in other words, the tabernacle being set up according to God's plan. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, parenthetical verse 9, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they deal only with food and drink and with various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, before you think we're at 1517 and Martin Luther, let's talk about what this really means and what that word Reformation means in this context. So here we have before us in these different verses, basically a summation of what the priests do. The Levitical priests entered daily, filling the lampstand with oil to show their continual devotion and commitment to the Lord. It was the representative of the light of their devotion. Once then, they've done their daily proportion, then once a week on the Sabbath, they would also enter in. What would they do? But they would replace the 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. Why? Well, bread grows stale. You leave it out for a week, it's starting to get stale. But why? What's the significance to God? Here they are showing 12. Okay, we know there are 12 tribes. Loaves of bread, fresh, held fresh and anew before the face of God, God over his people. So we see the dailiness and the responsibility. Also daily, one priest chosen by lot would make the offering at the altar of incense, again, which Revelation lets us know represents the prayers of the people. And that's what Zechariah did back before the birth of his son, John the Baptist. But only once a year could a high priest enter the Holy of Holies. And even that, only in the manner carefully prescribed. Leviticus 16 tells us that he must not enter without blood. The blood of an animal that had been sacrificed vicariously in his behalf and on behalf of the nation. The blood then was sprinkled in front of and on the mercy seat so that the unintentional sins of the people could be covered. And through all of this, both the regulations for the place of worship and for the people, the priests who led in worship, through all of this, the author says in verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now, the priests sitting in this congregation, they're thinking of, okay, the holy place. And he's saying, no, that's not it. The ritual. The ritual of sacrifice, well, it was still going on. The very day that they were reading this sermon and receiving this sermon from the pastor who had written it to them, the very day that they're reading this, a priest had done his job. And that year, a priest would still go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Only thing is, the priests weren't talking about, there was no Shekinah glory of God. The true sacrifice had already been made. Jesus Christ had already been crucified, risen. He had already ascended and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. So they were just going through the motions. We're now 60-something A.D. And they're just going through the motions. And the church is tempted to go back. Do we sense the urgency of why this author is leaning so hard into his congregation? He's going like, oh, don't mess it. Don't prove yourself to be apostate. Don't prove yourself to rely on ritual over relationship with Jesus Christ. You know the truth. Live in the truth. The truth is what sets you free. This would only take them back to bondage. So the Holy Spirit has already indicated that the way into the holy place, even though Jesus was there, in reality, in real time of this first century church, was not effective as long as they were being tempted to go back. You can't go back to the old, to the shadow, when the reality has already come without a price tag. So according to the arrangement, the gifts, the sacrifices that were offered, here's the heart of the matter. They can't clean your conscience. You know, we can come to church week after week. We can sing heartily to the Lord. But unless we're in right relationship with God, unless we've confessed our sin, forsaken our sin, and believed in Jesus Christ, we're just going through the motions. And it can't clean our conscience. And that's what the author shows. There's still a problem here. Do all the things externally that look right, sound right, smell right, seem to be right? It won't make you right. You still know your guilt. Deep down within, you know you're not right with God. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they only deal with these externals, food and drink. Okay, I might look better. I might eat better. I might not, you know, violate the laws of the land. Various washings or cleansings, the ritual cleansings, the regulations of the for the body. But what are they? They're imposed. Last week. Now he's developing the theme. The old covenant, which was designed to do what it did, was something that still was imposed from the outside in. The new covenant, where the law is written in our hearts, is God's work of grace from the inside out. So here we see the beauty of what this man is communicating to us even today. They were imposed until the time of, let's repronounce the word, reformation. See, something in the old covenant had to be reformed into what was new, qualitatively different. And that time came with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we understand the opening paragraph of this very didactic passage. So let's continue on. Now he's ready. He's shown us everything everything we needed. Now he points us, beginning in verse 11 and 12, to something that's new, that is something that's better. In fact, I would encourage you, between verse 11 and the end of the chapter, go through, I did, and highlight every time he talks about something good, greater, more perfect, the new covenant, how much more. Look at the theme that goes over and over and over through the rest of this chapter. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared, a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now we're starting to see the beauty of the new covenant. Christ came. He came as a high priest, not from the Levitical tribe, but after the order of Melchizedek. He came as a high priest by the power of an indestructible eternal life. He came in the power of his own holiness, and he was the high priest who brought the good things that have come. Salvation by grace, not by works. You know, we can just work ourselves till we're white in the bone. We can wear ourselves frazzled trying to somehow pretend if I just do a little bit more today, God will bless me and accept me and I'll have a much better life. And what the author is trying to even help us see is it doesn't go that way. The covenant of works will wear you out. Ah, but the covenant of grace gives you rest and peace. So he's brought us here and he says, through this greater and more perfect tent, he entered into not one that creatures who needed redemption, still following the command of God made, but one that God himself made. He entered once for all into the holy places there, showing the role of both the daily priest and the great high priest. Here we see he entered into these holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, because that would never really do, but by his own bloodshed. There we see the enormity of this, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What does it do for us? It's secured, not temporary covering over of sin, but eternal salvation. Salvation without end. Then he continues on. He said he's going to now kind of give us an argument, a comparison, and a logical drawing out of this argument. He's going to stretch it out for us just a little more. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's something that's important for us to kind of understand the way he is writing. This contrast uses what's called a conditional statement, expecting a positive answer supplied. So when he says, for if, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls did what they were supposed to, we as a well-attuned audience would say, of course it did. It did what it was supposed to do. Everything it was intended to do, it did. So if that worked, then how much more? So now we get a contrast from the lesser to the greater. The lesser was the Old Testament shadow, the picture, looking ahead to the reality that Jesus Christ, if that sufficed for all those thousands of years, and it did, how much more would the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from our unrighteousness eternally? Now we're seeing the contrast again, the excellency of Christ. How much more will his blood, who through the eternal Spirit, just a little snippet that he throws in there, Jesus the man lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything we see that Jesus does, he does in the power of the Holy Spirit, who came upon him as his earthly ministry began. He who through the power of the Holy Spirit lived an undefiled life. Who indwells us? The same Holy Spirit. So as we struggle with sin, we have that same power source. We have that same indwelling spirit of holiness. The one thing we lack and need so desperately, he is the one within us to sanctify us, to bring to memory the words of God, the words of Christ, and the role of Christ himself so that we can be made right with God. We can be sanctified and live before him. So here we see it is by the Holy Spirit that he was presented without blemish. How much more then will his work purify our conscience? Well, I find peace in that verse. Because the conscience, yes, we can sear it. We can deaden it. We can, Pastor likes the boogie board, I like the beach ball. We can go to the ocean and we can push that beach ball of guilt down as long as we can, but sooner or later it is going to pop up until Jesus Christ gives us a clean conscience with a new heart. See, when he's done that, the guilt of my sin is gone. Well, there's still consequences in place, but the guilt, both the sin and the iniquity, the consequence of sin, the impact of that is now different because my conscience has been made whole. Therefore, verse 15, he is a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's interesting because when I read this verse, and you're watching and you're tracking with this author who's been working so carefully through these different themes for us. It's almost like now he's starting to lighten up. You see a smile come across his face. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new, a better covenant, so that those who are called, us, everyone who is called by grace, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We are guaranteed the inheritance is ours. Why? Because the death, the only death that mattered, has occurred, which redeems us from the transgressions we committed under works. See, the problem with the covenant of works is I can't obey. I don't obey, not on my own power. So I'm always bound by this covenant. But then he goes on logically in verse 16, he's starting to say, let's just make sure you're tracking with this. We just talked about a death occurred. Now he starts talking about a will. You ever looked at it? You've got your last will and testament. So here we go, verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So this morning I'm going to give you some encouraging news. I was reading online. You know, you trust everything you read online. Elon Musk is 49 and he's written his will. Don't you feel better? No, you don't? Neither do I. Why? Well, he's still alive and probably I'm not in it. Okay. But here's a will that's been written. A last will and testament. And here's where our author, if we were studying this in Greek, we would see the play on words that he's been using. One word is translated as covenant, testament, and will. Same word. And what is he helping us see but this new covenant? this new and better way. This new testament is this new will. And this will is in effect because the death has taken place. A will, verse 17, only takes effect at death. We know the death took place. That's when the will goes into force. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. He's now contrasting in that old covenant to the new. He's saying, okay, death had to take place for the will, the testament, the covenant to be in place. Not even the old covenant was in place without shedding of blood. Then he unpacks for us in the next few verses the way it was shed. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Verse 21, and in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything's purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What a beautiful passage where he just shows that in the old covenant, animal after animal, but even in the giving of the law itself, when it was all initiated, instituted, Moses had to shed blood and sprinkle not only every item that was going to be used in worship, but the people themselves, because without the shedding of blood, there's no atoning of sin. And as he continues, he even goes and makes sure that we see that both from Exodus 34 and from Matthew 25, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, here's almost a verbatim quote. This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. And then in verse 22, he tries to just encapsulate it or summarize it, saying, almost everything is purified with blood. Note to self, his audience is priests. They know the law. They know in Exodus there were two exceptions. Some things could be purified by fire and some by water. So he's speaking to his audience. He knows his audience. He's exegeting the audience as much as he's exegeting the scripture. And as he exegetes his audience, he deals with their objection, and then he drives his point home. Regardless if you went there or not, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Interesting that this word bloodshed connotates so much. Bloodshed makes us realize that it couldn't be, for us to have peace with God, it couldn't be an animal just died in the field and we offer to God as our sacrifice. It couldn't be an Old Testament roadkill that was brought to cover over the sins of the nation of Israel. And it can't be for us a sacrifice of Jesus Christ by natural death or natural causes. His blood had to be shed, an active act of taking his blood. Even as willingly he laid down his life, his blood was shed. Sacrifice on the cross. That's what covers my sin. Now our author continues. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to offer, or rather to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Again, he loves to circle back around. He loves to hit the themes he's hit before and just make sure we're tracking with him still. He's saying, you know, the earthly things, they were copies of the heavenly things. They were copies of the heavenly things from eternity past, and they were foreshadowing the heavenly things still to come. But they had to be sanctified with blood. So for Christ himself, in the heavenly things, he had to be the better sacrifice in order for that to be made complete. Why? Because Christ, he entered not into the holy places made with hands. They're just the copy. He entered into heaven itself. Why? So that he can appear right now before God's face for you and for me. He's doing that right now as we teach. As we study God's word, Jesus is there before the face of God for us. Do you ever find yourself, because of your struggle with sin, believing God's not for you? I'll raise my hand. You don't have to raise yours. But it happens. It's good for us to be reminded. We have a great high priest who willingly laid down his life and is now, right now, present tense, before the face of God, fighting for you. Buying you back. Presenting us without blemish, without spot, as perfect in him. There's the beauty of this chapter this morning. He is there right now for us. But he didn't go there to do this over and over and over. There's no need for repeated sacrifice, contrary to what anyone teaches, what anyone says, even in current churches of today. Jesus Christ is not being offered again and again and again. He died once for all. And by dying once for all, we are made complete in him. And he uses reductio ad absurdum here. I love it. He boils down the conclusion to the absolute absurdity. He's going, you know, if that were true, it's not. But if it were true, do you get the implications of this? The implications of this are simply this. He's being crucified again, again. And what does that say? Something was wrong with the first crucifixion. If it has to happen again and again and again. And for the priests who believe in Jesus Christ sitting in his audience, and for everyone else sitting in his audience reading this sermon, they're going like, I get it. Yeah. He was only sacrificed once for all. Continuing on in verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. When? At the end of the ages. Why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, Jesus didn't come 3 days after Adam sinned. It took thousands of years before he came so that humanity would look for and long for and desire the timing of his coming and would not miss it, but Israel missed it still. But yet he came when at the end of the ages. Do you know we've been living in the last days since his death and resurrection? Don't let anyone else kid you otherwise. We've been in the last days. The last days, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. That's the last days. He's going to come back. In fact, that's the way the chapter is going to wrap it up for us. He appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, done with, by his own personal self-sacrifice. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. what a wonderful verse this is. We probably quoted it before, haven't we? Just as it is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. You ever find yourself misquoting a verse? Taking it out of context? Even as a pastor, I've heard well-intended pastors take this verse, and you know what they're doing here? I get it. I understand. They're trying to draw people to see their need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. So what do? They take the guilt that you already feel, and they put on a heaping dose of fear of judgment so that hopefully you'll say, I need a Savior. I understand. But that's not the context. The context is about Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus, the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, why did he become a man? Because it was appointed for him to die. He was born to die. Couldn't escape it. It's appointed for a man once to die. And after that, the judgment? He was judged by God Almighty as acceptable on our behalf. Do you understand the beauty of Jesus now? His humanity and his deity. His humanity and his divinity. That he came once for all. He lived that perfect, spotless life, obeying every iota of the law and dying on the cross to pay for our rebellion and disobedience. There's the beauty of Jesus Christ. But the story of Jesus Christ doesn't end there. Just as he came once for all to die and to take the judgment that we deserved upon himself and to be judged as acceptable in God's sight, the one sacrifice that takes away, puts away sin forever, he's coming back. There's the end of the chapter. Just so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear again. Oh, not to effect the plan of salvation by his own sacrifice, but to claim his bride. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words of hope. Thank you for these words of instruction. And thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us. And Heavenly Father, you loved us so much. You gave your Son. He came and willingly laid down his life. He was the perfect sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world for all who believe. And Lord, you are coming again. And for everyone here who already has by faith trusted in you as Savior, let us rest in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us be done with the works that we think somehow make us in better standing with you, or at least salve our conscience or prove to ourselves that we're okay. We're not okay apart from grace. But Lord, in you, we're more than okay. We're perfect. We stand in you complete. So we thank you and we praise your holy name. Amen.